Well, actually, we're in John chapter 3, and because the crowd is so different this week than it was last week, I'll actually spend a few minutes kind of walking through what we talked about last week. We won't do it as in depth or whatever as we spent last week. We won't spend a full hour on repeating last week, but we will kind of walk through these verses again so that when we get to verse 9 and following, as we're going to be in today, hopefully it'll make sense in its context. Remember in John chapter 2, we see Jesus' ministry has begun. We saw him at Cana. He does his first miracle as he turns water into wine. We saw really the emptiness and the shallowness of Israel's Judaism, right? Seen there as the purification, the pots that they used to cleanse themselves were empty, and they were filled with this new wine. We see then the cleansing of the temple, and we see Jesus fulfilling scripture, cleansing the house of leaven, which is what was required of a person at Passover. We see this picture going along. And then we come to chapter 3, which is where we began last week. And we see this discourse between Nicodemus and Jesus, right? And let's just pick up in verse 1. We'll kind of walk through the first 8 verses fairly quickly, and then we'll get into our text. It says, "There was a man of Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he says, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So, right from the beginning, in verse 1, we see now there was a man, which attaches this text to the text that came before. In fact, if you were to look back at verse 23 of chapter 2, we can see how this connection is made. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when he saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." You see, if you take that chapter heading out, you realize it's just a flow, right? This is a constant flow that's being predicted. So here what he's saying is this man Nicodemus is going to be an example, if you will, of what's been just described. What has been just described at the end of chapter 2, except for that there have been those who have seen the miracles, those who have seen the supernatural works that Jesus is doing during this week of Passover, and they're believing. They're believing on him. They're believing in him. They're seeing that he's doing something that no one else can do, and they're to some extent believing, but this belief is superficial. This belief is not salvific. It does not provide for them a new heart, a new life. It is what we would call salvation. He doesn't provide any of that. It's superficial. Jesus says he doesn't entrust himself to them, even though they're believing, because this belief in them is superficial. And then we get this example of Nicodemus, which is exactly who this man is. And he says that from the beginning. Look what he says. He comes by night and says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, this is true, right? No one can do this unless God is with him. But what is it's only a half-truth in any reality, because the only way that person can do this is if they're God themselves, right? They recognize that he should have recognized Jesus as God, not just a teacher. And that's one of the errors, right? He recognized him as teacher, but not Savior. So we get here, he says he comes, no one can do these things unless God is with him. And Jesus answers him. Now, the way Jesus answers him exposes that, again, that Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knows their minds. He knows what Nicodemus is really asking, right? And Nicodemus really didn't even ask a question. He makes a statement, right? But Jesus knows his heart. And look how Jesus responds in verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly," or listen up, really important, pay attention. This is of utmost importance. "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," right? So now he predicates He gives a contingent, a factor, you know, entering the kingdom, seeing the kingdom. He's going to say enter the kingdom in verse 5. Seeing the kingdom in verse 3, both predicated or contingent upon a something. And what is that something? Being born again. Or in verse 5, being born of water and spirit, which are parallel things. He says, you must be born again. Nicodemus, just like most of the Pharisees, see this as external. You know, he asked the question, how can a man, if you will, be born again? How can he enter his mother's womb? I don't know that really that Nicodemus is so naive to think that Jesus is actually saying, you must go into your mother's womb. I think that the question Nicodemus is actually asking is, how can a man who has so much merit established? Remember, he is the teacher of Israel, right? This is a Pharisee of Pharisees. This is a man who's a member, most likely, of the Sanhedrin. And he's asking Jesus here, you must be born again. I think the real question is, how is a man who has so much to offer supposed to give it all up and start over again? Jesus, I have all this merit. I have been earning my way this whole time. What am I supposed to do with that? Well, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. Nicodemus asked the question. Verse 5, Jesus answers, again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now remember, we went to Ezekiel 36, which is really the text that Jesus is expounding here, right? And he talks about how he's going to deal with the sin of God's people and instill in them cleansing, right, which is the idea of water, and give them a spirit, a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit in them that will enable them to obey, right? This is the promise given in Ezekiel 36, verses 25, say, through 27. And this is what he's talking about here. Nicodemus, you should have known this, is what he's going to go on to say, right? You should have known this. So here's where we're at. How can a man enter when he's old? Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, unless one is cleansed and made new, unless one is born of the Spirit, unless one has this indwelling work of the Spirit in them, he cannot enter the kingdom. He cannot see the kingdom. Verse 6, this is why. Jesus actually gives him a foundation. Here is why. What is required, Nicodemus, for you to see? What is required, Nicodemus, for you to enter is this spiritual rebirth, this regeneration, as we call it. Why? Because verse 6 tells us, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. What can the flesh produce in the way of godly things? The answer is nothing, right? But it requires the work of the Spirit, right? We went then, if you'll remember, if we went back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we read the discourse there that Paul lays out. It's not really even a discourse. He lays out this explanation of the Spirit's necessity in revealing spiritual truth, right? The natural man, ultimately in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, cannot discern or understand spiritual things because they are spiritual. The only way that a man can know the things of God is to have the Spirit of God in him, right? Revealing those things to him. So that's where we went to make sense of this. Spirit is born of spirit. Flesh is born of flesh. The only thing that you can provide in the way of your salvation, honestly, is the sin that made it necessary. That's the only thing that you and your flesh can provide, the sin that makes it necessary. So then we get to verse 7. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again, right? In essence, don't wonder at this, Nicodemus. This is a self-evident truth, right? If flesh produces flesh, and flesh can only produce flesh, and you need spiritual realities in you, it should be evident, it should be self-evident that you must be born of something outside of yourself. It shouldn't be a mystery to you in that sense, right? It should be self-evident. And then we got to verse 8, which is where we spent a good portion of our time last week. And we see the sovereignty of God in the working of the Spirit toward regeneration. What does it say? The wind blows where it wishes. We talked about the volitional nature of the Spirit here, which is evidence that the Spirit is a person, not just a power, right? The Spirit has a will. He's volitional. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, taking what we learned in verse 6 about the flesh producing flesh, Spirit producing spirit, man contributes zero, right, to his salvation, and he is not in control of what the Spirit does. The Spirit has a will. The Spirit applies and blows and does what it will to whom it wills, right? And one of the things that is necessary for us to understand in this text is it's evident in those that he works upon. We see its effects, right? You don't control it. You don't know. There's a mystery about it. But the fact is one thing we know for sure, it's effectual. It does its job, right? So this is really the first 8 verses of this discourse. And then we get to verse 9, which is really where we're going to pick up our time today. And Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" And I know we kind of brushed on this a little bit last week, but here we get down to the root of the problem, if you will. Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" And don't, here's the thing, don't be confused, if you will, by the question. People ask questions oftentimes not because of a lack of information, but a sense of incredulity. You understand what I'm saying? This isn't an information issue for Nicodemus. This is a refusal to believe. Nicodemus is being told something he doesn't like. This idea, as we talked about, of regeneration, which was made clear in the Old Testament, wasn't foreign to the Jew. It was just hated by the Jew. Right? Remember, I think we referenced this last week. They actually, at some point, are questioning John the Baptist about him baptizing Jews. Right? Why? Because Jews don't need to be cleansed. Them Gentiles need cleansing. Jews don't need cleansing, John the Baptist. On what authority are you baptizing? Right? The same kind of thing here. They don't see themselves as sinners. They don't see themselves in need of anything. Which is the problem from the beginning, right? Because their whole problem is sin. And that's what Jesus is trying to make clear. Your sin is your issue from the beginning, right? You need cleansing. You need a new heart. Nicodemus, he asked this question, but don't be confused thinking that it's a lack of information. It's not. How can these things be? The root of Nicodemus' problem here is a refusal to believe. And we can know that because look at the next verse. Look at verse 10. Jesus answers and says to him, and this actually can be stated, if you were to, in the Greek, as a question or a statement. I think it's a question. I think it's a question, obviously. But it could be either, and I just wanted to make sure that you're aware of that. But Jesus answers and says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" The teacher, by the way, of Israel. I mean, the famed, the important, you know, the teacher of Israel. And you don't know these things? Now, there's a rebuke, right? There's a rebuke. You're a theologian. You're a Bible scholar. And you don't know that the Messiah was coming, that it was going to require cleansing, that it was going to require a new heart. You didn't understand that. You didn't understand that Ezekiel 36 was written in the context of a bunch of people who were supposed to make the name of God great, but they wouldn't leave their sin. And Jesus, in God says in Ezekiel 36, "For my name's sake, I'm going to act. Not because of you, Israel, but because of my name, I'm going to act. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to cleanse you. And I'm going to give you a new heart so that you can obey." He should have known this, right? Sin was the issue. You're the famed teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, verse 11. "I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you don't receive our witness." Now, I want to touch on this. You see the plurals there? We. I don't think that it could be that he's talking about himself and the disciples, right? Because the disciples that are following at this point definitely have received what? Regeneration, the new birth. They might have some kind of testimony to the new life that's in them. But I think this is really, if you will, a reference back to verse 2. Look, go back at verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. Right? We know something about you, Jesus. I think here in verse 11, what Jesus is saying is, you thought you knew? I'll tell you what you know. You're not the real teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. I'm the real teacher of Israel. We know. Let me tell you what we know, right? You tell me what y'all knew. I'm going to tell you what we know. I don't know that this is necessarily a reference to a plurality of people. I think this is in almost a mocking, if you will. And I don't mean to say that in a negative. Jesus did all things well. And so when he did chide or mock, he did that without sin. But I think that's really what he's saying is, you thought you knew something, right? I'm going to tell you what you need to know. But not only that, this really exposes Nicodemus, doesn't it? Because he comes and he says, I know that you are a man from God. And then Jesus tells him what he needs to know, and he refuses to believe it. Right? It's like the people who edit the scriptures. You know, they tear out the word. They'll say, this is the word of God, but I don't believe this part and this part and this part. This is really what they're doing. I know that you're a man sent from God, right? Jesus says, okay, here's what you need to know. And he says, well, that can't be, right? I think that's what's going on. Like I said, the problem here is, like I said, not a lack of clarity. Jesus has made himself perfectly clear in terms that Nicodemus can understand. The real issue for Nicodemus here, as well as every single person that has ever been born, is a refusal to believe the truth. Like I said, Nicodemus tells on himself when he claims that Jesus is the one sent from God and then won't believe what he has to say. Jesus exposes Nicodemus here for that superficial faith that we talked about, right? Seeing miracles not based on a change of heart, not based on the new life that he has in Christ where he's been cleansed. No, Nicodemus is solely attached to the work of Christ only because he's seen something. This is the danger for Dustin here, the guy I was talking about earlier. Dustin has seen something, right? And that thing he saw has attracted him. But that's superficial. It means nothing, right? Every one of us can be stirred emotionally, and our emotions will lie to us. Our emotions are changed like the tide, you know, in and out and in and out. The fact is we can't trust those things. And the fact is even even the superficial nature, which is no doubt evidence that Jesus was who he said he was, it can't be the foundation for belief, right? The foundation for belief has to be the person and work of Christ alone. It says, verse 11, you do not receive our witness. Verse 12. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, first of all, there's two statements here that I want us to look at. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, first of all, right there we see moral refusal, right? Here is not an inability or a lack of clarity on the information. He has the information, but he is refusing to believe the information because he doesn't like it. And Jesus says, if I give you the ABCs, if I give you the elementary things, right? The earthly things, the things that happen to you here. Remember, Nicodemus' ultimate question at the beginning wasn't really, you're a person from God. It was, there's something you've got that I'm missing. There's something that you have, Jesus, that I want. In essence, tell me how to get it. And he's like, you're trying to run a race you haven't even begun, Nicodemus. You must start with a new birth before there's sanctification. Justification precedes sanctification, right? This is ultimately what he's teaching him. And here, if you don't believe the elementary things, how will you believe the more mature things, right? If you won't, because of your refusal, moral refusal, if you refuse to believe those things which are basic, you don't have the capacity within you, Nicodemus, to believe the things that are more advanced. Nicodemus's belief is based in experience. What it's not based in is God's word. Because Jesus is God, and he has just spoken, hasn't he? But he refuses to believe God's word, but he does believe experience and experience alone, which ultimately the text has told us serves nothing in the course of providing for a new life. This is what's absolutely amazing. And by the way, why would Jesus move on to the mature things if someone hasn't grasped the elementary? You know, Paul actually chides the Corinthians in the same way. He said, you should be teachers by now, but most of you are still on milk, right? That's not a commendation. That is a rebuke. Grow up. Be mature. But here, the thing what he's telling Nicodemus is, you can't even begin to grow because there's no life in you. If you refuse to believe the elementary things, Nicodemus, how can you believe? You see the inability. How can? What makes you capable, Nicodemus, of believing if I give you, if I tell you heavenly things? Now, verse 13, look what it says. No one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So, here's a question. Is there any scripture that comes to mind about one who longed to ascend to heaven? Isaiah 14. Look there. Isaiah 14, verse 12 and 13. It's like 8,000 degrees in this room. I just want y'all all to know.
It's freezing back here.
Maybe I need to teach from back there. I'm sweating. All right. Isaiah 14, look at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will what? Ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the reaches of the north. This, he says in verse 13, our text, we go back. Who has ascended? The answer is nobody. The devil tried and he failed, right? And it was sinful. And in the point that he's making here is there's only one with the authority and the expertise, the information that you need, Nicodemus, there's only one who has it. And who is that? But the Son of Man, right? The Son of Man who has been there and come back. And Satan himself tried to ascend and couldn't make it. And if you think that you can ascend, you're in the same position as Satan. You can't think that way. You don't have it within you, Nicodemus, to understand what is heavenly, what is spiritual. There is one, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. And then he uses that title that comes out of Daniel 7, the Son of Man. Right? So there's only one, Nicodemus. You're refusing to believe. You're asking questions. You say you want this thing. and you're asking questions, but when I give you the answers, you refuse to believe me. And by the way, I'm the only one, Nicodemus, with the answers. The only one. No one else has been there. No one else is coming back to tell you about these things. Not that men don't go to heaven. That's not what he's talking. That's not the point. The point is no one has been there and come back with this experience. You know, he's going to go and say later on, all through the book of John, he's going to say, I tell you of things that I have seen, right? I tell you what I've heard. The point that he's making is I am eternal. I come from heaven. I came down with the information that you need, Nicodemus, and no one else has it. This is amazing here. Like I said, Jesus is the only one who possibly has the answers. In fact, if you were to go back and look when he wants to know heavenly things, go back to chapter 1. Remember we talked about in the context of the prologue, the first 18 verses, that really everything, or a lot of the things that John's going to deal with later on in the text, he initially addresses in the prologue. Doesn't he say this in John chapter 1, verse 18? No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So who can tell us about God? Only Christ, right? The one who has seen him. This is what he's saying. Nicodemus, I'm the only one who can give you spiritual realities. I'm the only one. Why don't you trust me? Why don't you believe me? Now, I'm going to stop there because I want to move on a little different direction before we continue in our text. Turn to Romans 8 because I really want us to grasp this idea of spiritual inability. The radical fallenness of man in all his capacities, right? I want us to see scripturally, you know, what the Bible says about who man is. Have a biblical anthropology, because if we don't set this forth, the rest of John is going to be hard for us to understand because he constantly builds, if you will, right, in his theological understanding of who Christ is and his sovereignty, God's sovereignty, he builds on the fact that man is incapable, man is unable. And I want us to look at some scriptures that make this clear. So go to Romans 8 and look at verses. Well, I guess let me turn to Romans 8 as well so that I can read it accurately. Look at verses 7 and 8. For the mind. Now remember, here's we're talking about the mind, right? The mind that is set on the flesh, he's talking about in its natural state, is what? What does it say? It's hostile. So if we recognize, we're going to keep reading here in a second, but what that tells us something about the man in his natural state, the man without the work of the Spirit in him, he is what? He's not neutral. The man is not in a state of neutrality. The man is what? The man whose mind is set on the flesh is what? Hostile to God. Why? Because it does not, he's talking about the man's mind, does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it what? It cannot. Man's mind cannot submit to the law of God. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh, what? Cannot please God, right? So we can see that the mind is established as fallen, wretched. That we call this the noetic effect of the fall. Noos meaning mind, or you know. So we understand that the fall has affected man's thinking radically. We could go back to Romans 1, and we've done it so many times, and work through that text and look at what man refuses to believe. Right? Because of his fallen nature, he refuses to believe and he suppresses truth, right? Because, not because his mind can't comprehend facts. He can. But his nature is hostile to God. so he doesn't submit himself to God's law. Right? There's the mind. Jeremiah 17. You know what this is going to talk about? And there are many, many other texts we could go to. But on all of these, I'm trying not to belabor any of it very long. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. What does this say about man's heart? The heart is deceitful above what? All things. And desperately sick, who can understand it? Right? We got the mind. No state of neutrality. Mind hostile to God. A heart that is desperately sick. And by the way, you hear people say, you know, I don't know what to do. Well, trust your heart. No, don't trust your heart. Your heart is desperate, wicked, evil, and your heart longs to satisfy your flesh. Please don't trust your heart. Right? You can't. The heart is desperately sick above all other things. In fact, the man's heart is the most wicked thing in all of creation. The most wicked thing in all of creation, the human heart. Don't trust it. The heart is wretched. It's wicked. And turn back to John and look at chapter 5. We can see this kind of spelled out just a little bit. In chapter 5, look at verse 40. I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 4. You've all heard this, but have you ever thought about it in the context of how wretched men's hearts are? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you what? You refuse to come to me so that you may have life. Man's mind, man's heart, desperately fallen, desperately wicked, right? It never has been an issue of information that keeps man from coming to God. Never has been in the course of all of history. It's not a lack of information that men don't come. So filling men full of information isn't the answer. Matthew 12. I'll just read them. You can go there if you want. Matthew 12, 34 says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, if you're evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Jeremiah testifies to the wicked nature of the heart. Matthew here tells us that from that wicked heart comes evil and the impossibility to do good. How can you that are evil do good? The point being, it's an impossibility. You can't. 2 Peter 2, 14 says this, "Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained." Now he's talking about in the context of false teachers. But false teachers are really no different in their makeup than every other lost man. It just manifests itself. This statement about false teachers doesn't mean that these things are excluded in the normal man that is lost. He has eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, and they are heart trained on covetous practices. This is the testimony of man's heart. This is the testimony of man's mind. Ephesians 4, 18 says this, that we were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance, right, that was in us, or that was in them. He's talking about Gentiles there. Because of the blindness of their hearts. Here's the testimony, right? The biblical testimony of man's inability, man's positional his position, his disposition toward God positionally, right? So I guess that's a redundant statement, his disposition positionally, right? I mean, that would speak of his position. His disposition toward God is always negative. It's always against, right? He is always turned inward on self and puts up a barrier against God. Hates the things of God. This is why a man must be born again to see the kingdom. This is why a man must be born of water and spirit to enter the kingdom, right? This is why Nicodemus will not accept the testimony of Jesus, even though he's already given up his position. Jesus, I know you're a man from God, but I absolutely refuse what you're telling me right now. Because what does it do? It removes me from the equation completely. And I can't bear that. Our pride always wants us in the middle of these things. He says it's not. This is why we got to get a grip on these things if we're going to work our way through John, because he's going to pound on this topic over and over and over and over again. Like I said, we're going to get to John chapter 6 and he's going to make this statement. No one can come to me unless the what? Father who sends me draws him. No one can. This is a statement of ability. No one has the capacity in and of themselves to come. Why? Because their mind is hostile. Their heart is desperately wicked, right? They're blind. They cannot see. They do not want the things of God. They reject God wholesale. They want everything he has to offer except himself. They want all the temporal benefits, but not him. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has what? Blinded their minds, right? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God. Here's the point, and here's why he says all this. The people who are lost, who are perishing, they cannot see the truth. They can't. Satan has blinded their minds, their eyes. It's an impossibility for them to understand the spiritual realities, right? But you want to know how a person actually does come to know? Look at verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In essence, the same way that Jesus spoke in the beginning and said, let there be light, and there was light. He says to the man in his spiritual darkness, let there be light, and there is light. Man can't drum it up. Man can't bring it about. It is a work of God alone. 1 Peter 2. I know we're looking at a lot of different texts. I just wanted to make this point before we move on next week. 1 Peter 2, 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you what? Out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You are his special people that he has called out of spiritual darkness, right? And he's given you minds and hearts to believe. So, I wanted to make that clear. Now, as Cole, I have to talk about him every week. Oh, yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
So why didn't Jesus open Nicodemus' eyes?
Well,
why was he rebuking him for not believing when he couldn't believe?
Well, if, see, that is the question, isn't it? That's a hard one.
Right?
Huh? The question she said is, why does Jesus rebuke Nicodemus when he cannot believe? Because it's not a matter of information. Nicodemus doesn't believe because he doesn't like the information given. You refuse to believe the information given. That's why I said the mind is not a lack of facts. Nicodemus has the capacity in his mind to articulate and understand facts. He just doesn't like them, right? It's not at all refusal. In fact, you know, it's funny. We preach the gospel and we think sometimes people don't respond. No, people always respond. They either respond for or they respond against. Nicodemus is responding against. It's not that Nicodemus is in a state of neutrality. It's the state and the position of his heart morally. You know, we laugh because we often think that original sin, you know, puts us in this position. But the fact is we wouldn't change it. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't change it. We like our sin. We love it. That's why we keep doing it. But to answer your question ultimately, we would have to go to Romans 9. You want to go look there real quick? Because Paul answers this question ultimately. So let's go there.
I think another thing too.
Let's make a detour.
He was one of the ones that came and gave spices and stuff like that.
Yes, I do believe he ultimately does change his heart. And I would argue that in this particular scenario, I would argue the reason that he hasn't illumined him just yet is because we need the text. We need the doctrine. There's teaching here for us, right? All things done ultimately for God's good. I do believe that Nicodemus becomes a believer if we look further on in the text later on. So he does, I think, at some point open his eyes to believe. But why now? Probably because we need the text. But how does a man ultimately, how does God hold man responsible if he ultimately is doing God's will, right? Well, look at that. Yes, sir.
I'm just going to make a small comment that Jesus did the same thing with the apostles. Constantly confounded them.
Yeah.
And so that I think we can understand that it didn't depend on their knowledge or their ability to understand, but through his grace and his knowledge and mercy, that anything happens.
Right.
It's not about, you know, anybody knowing. Intuitively by
themselves.
Right. It's about God saying, well, it's my time to tell you.
Yeah. Well, and that's it. Ultimately, all of this is done for God's glory, right? If we, and not that you do, but so often because it's just our nature to think that salvation, probably because we've been taught this all our life, that salvation is about us. Salvation, we are, in essence, the recipients of, but ultimately, it's all for His glory. Both, the recipients of grace and those who remain in their sin ultimately glorify God. Okay? So all of it's for His glory. And we forget that sometimes, right? Because we think that God is only ultimately glorified in the salvation of people. But He's actually glorified also in the cosmic ultimate justice that He's going to give, right? And what's interesting about that is God's glory is seen from our perspective in the cross, right? Which we oftentimes only see as a method or a means, if you will, to salvation. But the fact is when He poured out His wrath on His Son and then resurrected Him the third day, Acts says that the fact that He resurrected Him guaranteed that He's going to judge the earth one day. So the gospel not only promises salvation to all who believe, but it promises condemnation on all those who do not. It guarantees it, right? So we got to remember that. But in Romans 9, because Paul's talking about God's sovereignty and his ultimate sovereignty and all of these things, look at, let's just start in verse 14, right? He's just talked plainly about how, and we'll close here because I'm going to run out of time. But and he's just told them plainly about how God gave, that you're not all children of Abraham simply because you're ethnic Jews, right? Abraham had multiple children. Isaac had multiple children. But God's promise actually only worked itself out in one of those children each time, right? Because that was God's doing, not man's doing. But he gets to verse 14 and he anticipates the question. Well, that's not fair, right? Look what he says in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. No, say it's not so, right? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or human work, exertion, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he what?
Hardens
whom he wills. And here's the answer to your question. You will say to me then, how does he still find fault? If I'm only ultimately working out God's sovereign plan, either as a recipient of grace or a recipient of justice, how does he still find fault, right? Look what he says. Because who can resist his will? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? In other words, if that really, I don't believe it is for you. That's an honest question. But for some people, that is their objection to God's sovereignty, right? And if it is your objection to God's sovereignty, you've confused yourself as the pot with the potter. You don't get to question the potter. The potter can make his however he wants to make his. Right? Isn't that what he says? By the way, if you were to honestly work through this whole text, you would understand that really what he's saying is Moses and Pharaoh are the two examples he gives, that they were the same lump of clay. And God took the clay and he made two vessels out of it. One whom he chose to show mercy to, and the other whom he chose to raise up and give power just so that he could bring him down and show the whole world that he is powerful. Right? God says, I'll show mercy to whom I will, and I'll harden whom I will. Right? Are you have the right to do this? Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his, we don't ever preach this, do we? Desiring to show his what? His wrath. And to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, did he make Pharaoh sin? No. He didn't have to. Pharaoh wanted to sin every time. But at the same time, so that God's purposes would be fulfilled, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and that sometimes what? God hardened his heart. It's the truth of the matter. So, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy which he's prepared beforehand, even us, whom he's called, not only from the Jews but from the Gentiles. So, and then he goes on to talk about how this has been foretold in the Old Testament and Romans 9. But my point being, is to answer your question, how does he find him guilty ultimately? Well, he's a sinner. He's always done these things. But if God chooses to show Nicodemus mercy, he can. And if God chooses not to show him mercy, he doesn't have to. Grace cannot be demanded, or it's not grace. If grace is owed, by definition, it's not grace. Grace is unmerited. Grace is undeserved. And as soon as you demand grace, you've removed grace from any meaningful category. You've removed it from any real understanding of the biblical understanding of grace, right? You've redefined it as soon as it's demanded. It cannot be demanded. Grace and mercy are God's gifts to whom he wills. Now, does it man not responsible? This is what I was going to say about Cole a minute ago. No, man is responsible to believe, right? And that's why he's ultimately held accountable, because he's responsible. You are responsible to repent and believe the gospel. Now, if God says all men are accountable and you're responsible to believe the gospel, then all men do what? They die and go to hell. Now, if God, wanting to show not only His justice, but also His grace and mercy, right? In the scheme of all of it, has chosen to take some of those rebellious sinners who stay in their sin and long for their sin and long for the disease that is eating them alive, the cancer of their sin, and He chooses to pluck them out, give them cleansing and a new heart, He has the prerogative to do so. And that's what He says He does. He has taken a special people and drawn them to Himself and given them new hearts, new lives, right? And this is why we stand up and we praise Him, because He didn't owe anything to us. He didn't owe us anything. If we're in Christ this morning, it's because God showed us mercy. Because we were no better than Pharaoh. The distinction between Moses and Pharaoh, one thing, what is that? Mercy. Mercy. That's the testimony. So if we don't get all that established, and I know we took a detour, we're going to have a hard time when we get into John 5 and 6 and 8 and 10 and 17. I mean, because he repeats the sovereignty of God, the necessity of God, the necessity of the Spirit. He repeats it over and over and over and makes this argument over and over and over. And we need to be established in why it's a necessity, or these things aren't going to be clear. Let's pray. I'm already late.
Is there anyone that cried out for mercy that didn't receive it?
No.
Sure.
Why would there be? Yes, the only person who actually cries out for mercy, that's heart is really crying out for mercy, is the one who's been given a new heart, right? I mean, there are many who will say in that day, Lord, didn't I, right? I mean, but they didn't really want mercy. I mean, they didn't believe in any salvific way. They trusted in those things, but no. That's the amazing thing about this. It's often twisted because people will think, well, either God is refusing some who want. They want in the kingdom, and they really do long for Him, and He's saying, no, not you. Never the case. The testimony is nobody wants the kingdom. Anybody who truly wants it has been given a new heart. That's why they desire it. So He actually only gives people exactly what they want, or, which is hell. Or He draws out people and gives them new hearts and gives them new affections. Anyway, I'm going to keep going if I don't stop. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for what I pray was helpful and insightful. But Lord, I know it's hard. These are hard sayings. And sometimes they're difficult to endure, especially if we've not been made familiar with what Your Word says. But Father, I pray and I believe in the authority and the power of Your Word and the application of Your Word by the Spirit to hearts. And so we proclaim these truths and pray that You will be effectual and apply them to people as You see fit. We praise You for mercy and we praise You for justice. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.